Morning again, everyone. Welcome to week three of Crosswords. Before we start, I'd like to pray for us. Father, I thank you for this time together today to explore again words that were said by your Son at the cross, that they have meaning for the listeners at that time, but they have significant and special and everlasting meaning for us today. Until he returns. It's in the name of the risen one we pray. Amen. So, Jesus hung there on the cross, tortured, dying, fastened by the hard metal of the nails, fastening his legs and his hands into place. As he struggled for air, he was barely able to breathe. Jesus didn't hang in silence, though. We've already learned that, haven't we? He spoke to those around him. He spoke to complete strangers. He spoke to his family. Spoke to his friends. Jesus was speaking to us in his final hours. This series, Crosswords, explores Jesus' last words that are sayings that we've distilled down into a single word. And that word points us to a spiritual practice that Jesus desires for us to imitate. In week one, or as we call it in this place, one across, we learned that forgiveness, to forgive, and we learned that practice of forgiving those even though they've done wrong to you. And last week we learned that mercy, rushing to mercy, is a spiritual practice that happens after you pause and reflect. And you use that spiritual practice of reflection to enable you to show mercy to those around you. His third statement reveals his human side. We've seen Jesus as fully God in those first two comments, but I would posit to you that his fully human side comes out in this third word. And it says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Okay, that's beautiful, isn't it? Isn't that beautiful? It shows that Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is caring, even as he's dying this agonizing death. But do you see anything unusual in that passage? This passage is about so much more than a son looking after mom. Right off the bat, we know that Joseph, Jesus' early earthly father, didn't have any brothers. How do we know that? Well, because Jewish law says that the widow must marry a brother-in-law rather than anyone outside the family. She wasn't married. She didn't have any brothers-in-law. So why is that an important fact? Well, because Jewish tradition would have required that James, as the oldest surviving brother of Jesus, would accept his widowed mother into his care just as Jesus had done. To not do so would have brought shame and ridicule onto his family. So my question, was Jesus just trying to stick it to James? I think this is just one instance of Jesus reshaping how we feel about family. Jesus lived in a culture where men were expected to be married and to be fathers. He shows us that having our own nuclear family, a spouse and children, isn't necessary for a fulfilled life. And actually, when it comes to nuclear and biological family, Jesus had some pretty radical things to say. Sometimes it makes you a little uncomfortable. I love stories where Jesus doesn't do what you expect him to do. And this passage is one of the best. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent him to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Now, Susan already gave you a spoiler alert on this. What happens? So Jesus... family who were becoming concerned about his increasing popularity. They came to see him, but there was such a crowd they couldn't reach him. Their only option was to send a messenger through the crowd to get to him. The message comes to Jesus, and we instinctively think, even though you already know the answer is not this, we instinctively think, obviously Jesus will go and see them and check that they're okay. Because why? Because Jesus is a good guy. But to our surprise, he doesn't. He simply looks at those around him and says, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers." For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Sometimes the original shock factor of Jesus' teaching is lost on us in our modern ears. Jesus never denied the family as the creation of God, our nuclear and our biological families. But with these words, what did he make clear? He made it clear that it's not the primary means by which God's grace is transmitted to this broken world. Something else is. And Jesus' words to his mother and John point us to our next spiritual practice that changes everything. Let's revisit John 19, 26 through 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Let's remind ourselves about the scene at the foot of the cross. You had Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of John, and of course our main protagonist, Mary, who was Jesus' mother, and his disciple, John. That's right. Of the 12 disciples that spent the bulk of his time during his three-year ministry, only John is on Golgotha comforting the mother of Jesus during the crucifixion. All the other disciples flaked out. Every one of them. They fled. This was a tremendous display of courage that didn't go unnoticed by Jesus. For John to be there was an act of courage. No doubt this was a difficult event to witness. We can even just imagine in our own modern eyes what this must have looked like. And I've experienced some soul-crushing, grief-filled events in my life, and on reflection, what happened during those moments was my faith was made even stronger because of those events. But the journey started out rocky. I'm not going to deny that. I was of the mindset that it was me and Jesus against the world. Jesus, we're going to do this together. It's you and I. We can do this. And I think that's a dangerous trend in Christianity today. In recent weeks, we've talked about going our own way when it comes to walking down that spiritual road, haven't we? Even as a church, we place high value on an individual standing on his or her own, heroically juggling various responsibilities, family, friendship, career. And too often when grief enters the picture, every one of those things suffer. Family, friendships, career, they all suffer because of the grief that's entered into the picture. So what does that all have to do with Jesus' words to Mary and John? And why did he wait until the last minute to deliver this message to them? You have to hear this. This is crucial. This next spiritual practice is necessary for spiritual survival. Do you hear what I'm saying? Not for unicorns to appear, for you to survive spiritually. Jesus' seemingly simple words project a profound truth. It was as if Jesus was saying to them, "You miss this next part, and it's all going to go wrong. If you miss what I'm telling you right now, you got to listen up." You see, Mary and John were watching their son and their best friend, respectively, die in front of their eyes. So they needed words of comfort, didn't they? But Jesus gave them so much more. Jesus, at that point, at that very moment, initiated the spiritual practice of community. With those simple, beautiful words from the cross, Jesus formed a Christian family with two people that shared love and grief at the foot of the cross. Mary and the beloved disciple are, in a sense, no, I won't say in a sense, they are the first Christians, because they together take up the cross and call of Christ and begin to bear one another's burdens. John bears Mary's, Mary bears John's. For the sake of what? Not for the sake of their own comfort, for the sake of the gospel. Mary stands to be present and to support. There are times when others are in such pain that our only possible response is to simply be present to them. Mary and John gaze at Jesus. Where's their concern? It's not for themselves. It's for the one who suffers. However, as a result of that suffering, they are also embracing one another. They are also supporting each other in their pain and in their support of Jesus. We cannot stand at the foot of another's cross without the support of a loving, faithful community. We cannot do it alone. The pain is overwhelming. And the work of the gospel is just too important, is just too large. Jesus knew that the church would continue to grow by using this brand new family. This was a beautiful moment of tenderness and compassion. But he also knew that the church, was, as a result of this, would grow because Jesus formed the first Christian community. He knew that this new family would build his church through what? Through the practice of Christian community. Christianity has been around for over 2,000 years, and through those years, we see groups that fellowship and work together. We see people who love and support each other. We see people who encourage each other based on their shared attitudes and beliefs. Christians feel a sense of community with each other. All that because Jesus formed this very first Christian community, spiritual family. Spiritually speaking, Christians enjoy a kinship in Christ. Kinship's a great word, isn't it? We're all kin. We're family. We're blood. You know we're related by blood? The blood of Jesus. Redeemed by it. Born again to his family through it. That makes us brothers and sisters. It's not just a nice title. We're united by blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. The early Christians faced disdain. They faced persecution and torture from the outside world. I mean, almost immediately. But they looked at their relationship like they were family members. They were brothers. They were sisters. In Acts 2:42 through 47, you know this. You've heard this before. We see them eating together from house to house. We see them sharing together. We see them helping each other in time of need. It is obvious that they embraced their new relationship in the Lord and they really cared for each other. Another example of the importance of Christian community can be found in nations such as India and China, where believers face the most systematic and consistent persecution in the world. In India, evangelists and missionaries dig their own graves before they begin to preach because they're so regularly beaten and killed. However, those places, you already know the answer to this, those places are where the church is growing the fastest in the world. So in Jesus' new family, things are turned upside down. The first are last, the least are the greatest. Things aren't natural. Jesus stretches the family beyond its natural state because his new social order transcends the old boundaries in which people love only their own. It's through a new family, born again of the Spirit, that God's kingdom breaks into our world. Mary and John started their practice of community after Mary moved with John to a small house outside the city of Ephesus. Mary lived with John maybe as long as 30 years. And during this time, John, of course, as an apostle, would have been constantly preaching the gospel of Christ. If you're interested, Sue Sullivan brought a book about Ephesus, and you can leaf through this after the service. I've had her and I've had another pastor talk to me about this experience of really quite a meaningful and spirit-filled experience, even though it's just a building. Just the idea that this is where the church started, basically. it's pretty incredible, isn't it? I think that's exactly why Jesus formed this first small group. There was a great sense of faithfulness between John and Mary to take care of each other, like the church today shows us that we need to take care of each other. They practiced community. That community propelled the life of the church. It's been very helpful for me to think about community as a spiritual practice. If you're not familiar with that language, what I mean by spiritual practice is a habitual action that it means to orient you to God and to his purposes for you. So far, we've been introduced to two spiritual practices, that forgiveness and reflection. Just like those two things we have to practice in order to grow, God is with us in community as well. And as much as we can get to know Jesus in prayer or in reading my Bible, my intimacy with Jesus is also found around a table of friends. In fact, it's necessary. It's a hunger. It's a longing in our society today. I sense this yearning to belong intensifying in these times. Our connections with one another are fractured. We feel we can't talk to one another without offending someone. An undertone of suspicion and mistrust invades our communication. You can't blame everything on the pandemic, but boy, did it sure help/hurt, right? Economies were disrupted, social and political divides were widened, and well, let's just face it, our capacity to be annoyed increased. So much of society seems on the edge of and quick to violence. At the brink of the pandemic, many churches had to go online, while meeting in person was temporarily put on hold. Yet by God's grace, many churches and Christians found ways to continue staying connected. True community is never found by looking for it. Hear me say that. True community is not found by looking for it. It can only be found by pursuing Christ. He understands loneliness better than we do. Jesus hung alone, deserted by his closest friends, bearing the shame of sins he never committed. He knows what it's like to be ignored and abandoned and overlooked. I think Jesus' words to Mary and John is illustrated in this Hebrews passage, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We need each other more than we realize. God has designed our life to be dependent on Him, but He's also designed it to be dependent on His people. God has created us to be in faith-based community, not in faith-based seclusion. One of the persons on the writing team said, well, what about the monks? And Ken Nash, who actually spent some time in a monastery, which is amusing to me because they had a note on their door one time, we speak silence here, because he and his group are jabbering too much. But he says, oh no, the monks thrive on community. Yeah, they're by themselves reading and studying and praying, but then that community is where they come together. So that's you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. You can't be. A church requires more than only one believer, right? If you each came in here individually, like a set hour on a Sunday, and so it may, you know, maybe one couple's here, and then the next couple comes in. You're hearing the words, you're hearing the songs, but you're not in community with each other. Many of you that have gone through some illness and sickness and injuries have expressed to me the love and community you feel from your church family and through passing of loved ones. It's crucial. It's vital. It's life-giving. That's why from today's passage, one of the three let us appeals is emphatic about doing this Christian life together and not alone. Let us. During the pandemic, in an effort to maintain community, we endured awkward Zoom sessions to meet for midweek community groups. It meant that we patiently put up with glitching live streams. No matter if there was a pandemic or not, God's people struggled their way to provoke love and good works, encouraging each other. Maybe that wasn't how you responded during the pandemic. Maybe if you're honest, you withdrew and you disconnected from God's people. I've heard from so many. It's not wrong. It just happened. We need each other more than we realize. There's a kind of encouragement and even a healthy urging, as the author mentioned, or encouraging or spurring. There's a lot of ways that is translated, that can only be found together with God's people. We need this continually. And so because of Jesus' one and done sacrifice for sin, God is always calling us back into fellowship with His people and with Him. So what's one way God might be either calling you back into fellowship or calling you into fellowship, a deeper fellowship with his people? What's the purpose of being a part of a local congregation? When we are part of a local congregation, the fellowship with each other, with other believers, helps us make it effective in doing God's will. I like how some translations will say that we are to provoke one another. Isn't that interesting? I think our Wednesday night community dinners provoke one another to love each other and to fellowship with each other and to be with each other. I never thought of it as being provocative, but now I do. You see, when we're in fellowship with other believers, we are constantly pushing and challenging each other to further deepen our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our faith should be such that when those around us encounter us, they want to better their faith, which in turn gets us to want to do the same. Take some time to pray. Take some time to consider how you might cultivate practicing communities within your families and within your friend networks. Let me give you a personal example. I've talked about my Saturday men's group before, and I'll never stop talking about them, and there's a reason for that. My Saturday morning group is divided down the middle politically and with university loyalty. We've had some pretty heated discussions, more about the university loyalty than political, believe it or not. But we are intertwined. There's an example of the redwood trees growing, and the reason that they thrive is they intertwine their roots, making each other stronger and taller and more resilient. And that's why I look at that group. We're intertwined. We are committed to each other. We're committed to each other's families. The things we observe in my small group that walks us through tension or difficulties are things like being curious. Every person in that group has something to teach me. If I'm open to that possibility, and you got to start there. Also, we vow to recognize our own bias. Everyone has biases that affect our conversation, and we need to be aware of our own before conversation starts. Even in disagreement, we've always committed at the end to showing respect for each other at all times. That's a big one. Sadly, much of the world provides little to absolutely no help in that regard. But as Christians, we again believe that every human is created in God's image and therefore worthy of, as Aretha Franklin said, respect. Even and most especially when we disagree. When handling disagreements, we found early on in our group we were tempted to skirt around them or simply avoid them. But our group has discovered that healing will never be found when we do this. People leave the group when that starts to happen because authenticity and vulnerability is not present. So we need to face those. So in facing them, we are not working toward everyone agreeing, but working toward understanding where that person is coming from. And let me say plainly, if I hadn't found a healthy Christian community like this group and others, I wouldn't be here. I'm not exaggerating. This is crucial. Without that vulnerability, authenticity, real conversations with other believers, I would not be here standing before you today. When you form your first community, the first vital step is that you share stories with each other. Share stories and get to know each other's backgrounds. You gain understanding about how each other thinks. You share what you believe and what things in life bring you joy. Ask people, what are the defining moments in your life? People have highlight reels in their life, right? And it usually involves grandkids, let's face it. How did you get to know God? Where's the first time you realized he was for you? He was on your side. When do you experience his presence? It's very important. We shared this in our Sunday school class last week, and I think for most of us it was music. For some of us it was reading. For others it was community with other people. What's unique in your life's journey and your quest to know and to follow God? Ladies and gentlemen, this knowledge gives you greater understanding and acceptance when you explore the hearts of others and they explore your heart. Both of the sacraments that we celebrate as a Christian community, communion and baptism are shining examples of Christian community. You can't take communion by yourself. I mean, it's right there in the name. When it comes to baptism, there are no private baptisms. They always occur with a gathered community of family and friends. Always. Why? Because after our baptism, the entire congregation makes a commitment to support the family in their efforts to raise the child or that person in the faith. Right? It has to be done. You can't be a Christian. You can be a Christian alone. Let me say that. But you can't live the Christian life alone. Let me say that again. You can be a Christian alone, but you can't live the Christian life alone. Throughout Scripture, we see that our faith in a relationship with God is personal and individual, but we also see that we're commanded to live this faith out in everyday life, in whatever you do, when you're shopping for groceries or pumping gas or having a meal with a friend. Towards other believers and non-believers alike, faith is personal, but it's never private. Faith is personal, but it's never private. And all this can't simply be done on a Sunday morning. So you have to make time in your week. You have to prioritize making these relationships happen, or our busy lives will simply get in the way. I'm not sure what's complicating your life. Maybe it's a weird work schedule or school or kids or something else entirely. But spending time with others is important. But to be honest, we as Christian culture have settled for watching a game or a movie or playing a board game as sufficient for a Christian community. It's just not enough. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. In fact, they're important too. But there has to be more. You see, we can be in a group that plays cards or play pickleball at the Y and call that community, but it's missing a key element. It's good community, but it's missing a key element that defines it as a Christian community, and that word is vulnerability. You don't go to your random opponent at the pickleball court and say, let me tell you how I'm dealing with God right now. This is you could, but they'd probably go, okay, I got to find another partner right now. This is really uncomfortable. Vulnerability. It's easy to say, hard to do. See, I think right off the bat, Jesus, from the cross, agonizing in torture, in agony, looked at those two, Mary and Joseph, and said, these two are vulnerable with each other. They love me, but I'm going to be gone, and they're going to need each other. And not only that, they're going to build on that intimacy. They're going to run with that, and they're going to show others what it looks like to be in a vulnerable Christian community. I get that from the intimacy of my small group. The more we build one another up, the more we pray for each other, the more we confess our sins to each other, and I'm not kidding, things that we don't tell our spouses, but we need to bear our souls to my mates. We hold each other accountable. We teach one another. We ask for forgiveness. We forgive. And when we share in each other's burdens, when all those things happen, that's when vulnerability happens. And these things don't just happen because we're in the same room for a couple hours. We push past the normal, I'm good. We give ourselves a chance to talk about the weather and sports for the first 5 or 10 minutes, and then we're done. Because I can do that at the diner. You still have to do it. You got to catch up on both Michigan State and Western Michigan won in double overtime in hockey. Come on, you got to talk about that for at least a minute. It's so important in life. But you got to push past the normal, I'm good, and find out how people really are doing. Offer to pray for each other. And when you say that, do it. When you set forward your own problems and your own issues, and you're going to be surprised how quickly others open up back to you. Over the years, I've seen countless examples of Christians caring for each other, putting the interests of others first, generally sharing their lives, cancer-plagued believers being driven to chemo treatments by brothers and sisters in Christ, couples learning how to care for children with special interests and special needs so that tired parents can have a night out, families opening up their house to welcome singles on a weekly basis. Community is biblical. It's important, but it's not the whole story. Community is the fruit of Christ-exalting worship. Community is not what we're here, what we're to aim for. Christ is. And when we find him, or rather when he finds us, then community naturally follows. So pursue others, but pursue Jesus first, and he'll provide those around you to be able to share your life with. This is too important to neglect. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gift of others. We do thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And we pray this prayer regarding that community. We praise you for giving us a community of believers to do life with. We come before you today with a grateful heart. We thank you for the gift of fellowship and community. I am so blessed to be a part of a church where we can unite to worship you and support each other on our spiritual journeys. I pray for my fellow church members, asking that you bless them with your love and grace. Help me to see each of them as brothers and sisters in Christ and to treat each of them with kindness and compassion and respect. I pray that our church will be a place where people can find healing, forgiveness, and renewal. Let it be a source of joy and inspiration and a place where people can experience your love and your presence in their lives. In the name of the risen Christ, we pray. Amen.